Well, it's good to be here this morning. I was away in California, the Golden State, for the Shepherd's Conference for the last 4 days. It's kind of like an elder summer camp. So I have a major sleep debt. And so I say that because I want you to pray for me, and not only pray for me, but pray for Barry, David Wernley, George Sleaser, Mark Vanocker, and Lonnie Standiford, that they could stay awake during the sermon too. And for those of you who are sitting next to them, feel free to use the elbow. But seriously, you can pray for me because this is a very important message that I'm about to give. We're going to take a little break out of Exodus to talk about a topic that Exodus has kind of inspired, and just through various events I just see as extremely important, and that is just about the concept of shame. And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, so you can open up there. And I'm going to ask God to bless this message. Father God, I come before you, and I confess that in my tired state, I don't feel at my best. And I need your help today. Lord, you know that this is a very important message. You know that this is something that you've laid on my heart for a while. And I pray that you'll help me to do justice to this message. Lord, your grace is sufficient. Lord, I thank you that it is your message and that it is your word that persuades and convicts, and that I'm merely a courier of the message of the gospel and the message of coverings. I pray for everyone here that they will be awake and alert. I know all of us have lost an hour of sleep. But may you invigorate us and help us to be attentive so that we walk away changed and transformed, that we will look to you to cover all of our shame and sin. And we do thank you for Calvary, and that Calvary, as the song says, covers it all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Ellen Goodman, writing for the Boston Globe, laments at the hiring of Ashley Dupree by the New York Post. Now, Ashley Dupree was hired on as an advice columnist, and for those of you who don't know, which would probably be most of you, she gained notoriety by being the call girl whose tryst with the then New York Governor Elliot Spitzer brought him down. And so now, instead of being a notorious call girl, to use a euphemism, she's an advice columnist. And Ellen Goodman writes in her article, which is appropriately titled, "Whatever Happened to Shame?" If, as anthropologists say, shame comes from a violation of cultural norms, it seems to have found a match in a newer cultural norm, fame. Notoriety isn't so notorious anymore. If Hester Prynne, the Scarlet Letter, were around, she wouldn't be the subject of a novel. She'd be the author of a tell-all memoir with cell phone pictures of a buff Arthur Dimmesdale. And she's right. We have a culture that deals with shame in a very interesting way. Instead of being ashamed and trying to conceal and hide something, what our culture does is try to cover it with fame, to exploit their shame to a voyeuristic audience that wants to see dirt, that wants to see other people engage in shameful acts so that we feel better about what we're ashamed of. You have people who will fake temper tantrums, who will admit to adultery with a celebrity, who will claim that their boy is trapped in a weather balloon so that they can be on reality TV. And what's tragic about all of this is that they are trying to cover their shame by denying that there's anything to be ashamed about. Now, Ellen Goodman, in her quote, talks about how anthropologists believe that shame is a result of a violation of cultural norms. You violate a cultural norm, everybody says shame on you, you feel bad, guilty, and you change. But shame isn't a result of cultural norms. It is actually a gift from God. Did you know that? Now, by definition, shame is a painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, etc. No one likes to feel shame, do you? I mean, can you think of a time, go back in your own mind and think of a time when you felt shame, a deep sense of shame. Don't make eye contact with your spouse. Just think of it to yourself. I remember the first sermon I preached at Calvary Bible Church, my old church, and I used a comment which I thought was witty at the time, but was very inappropriate to use in a sermon. And I didn't know it. I was young, unmarried. There was no Becky there to stop me from saying something like that. And the senior pastor came into my office and told me that some people, actually a lot of people, talked to him about this joke that I used and that it was rather inappropriate, and then he explained why. Unfortunately, he was sitting right by my door, and I was actually trapped with my feeling of shame. I wanted to run and hide. I was looking for a rock to crawl under. I mean, that's what you feel when you feel shame. I mean, who likes to feel shame? It's not necessarily a therapeutic thing, but it's something that all of us feel, and we try to deal with it in different ways. And this is why I'm preaching this sermon. As I have been, I think, more involved in various lives and counseling people and speaking with people and talking to people who counsel and deal with people, I see that there is a lot of shame in this church, like there's a lot of shame everywhere. Those reality shows, that's an abnormality. We're good Christians here, or at least we pretend to be so. And we know that we shouldn't be shameless about our sin. And so many of us, all of us, and I'll include myself in this, have sought to try to cover their shame in unbiblical ways. And what was meant to draw us closer to God actually pushes us further away as we seek to get other people to think that we're godly instead of being godly. And as I kind of considered this, I looked through the scriptures, I wanted to go to Genesis chapter 3. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is important for a number of reasons. It is the account of the first sin and the fall and an explanation for why this world is as it is instead of as how it should be. And as we go through this passage, we're going to do so with a keen eye to this concept of shame, which I think is a real dominant theme in this passage. And what my hope is, what I have been praying for you about, and really praying for myself, is that all of us will walk away with a deep sense of how our shame should be covered. Why is it that God has given us shame, and what our shame is meant to do, which is to really take us to the cross, to take us to Calvary, where our shame can be covered. So to do this, we're going to look, first of all, at the relationship between shame and sin. So why don't you turn to your Bible, and I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm going to go to Genesis 2:25 to set the stage. God created Adam and Eve, created everything. It was good. And we read in 2:25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Note they were naked and they were not ashamed. There's a correlation between the two. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I've often asked you, but for you newbies, this is for you. If I had a journal that described in vivid detail every thought and image that came to your mind in the last week, would you want me to read it? Any takers out there? A tell-all, this is what John Wernley really thinks, and as I look at the section about Dave Hintz, you know? I mean, would you want that? Would you want your wife to read it? Would you want your spouse to read it? How about your kids? We would be mortified, wouldn't we? Because deep down, we know that our thoughts reveal a lot about ourselves, and we want to keep them concealed. Now, what's interesting is when you look at children, I have a 3-year-old Jake. If I were to ask him for a compendium of his thoughts, he would say, sure. Because his thoughts would go something like this. I'm a dinosaur. Rawr. Must scare my sister. Ooh, that looks good. Must take it. Hear daddy's name. Uh-oh, spanking. I mean, that's what goes through his mind. I mean, he's like that dog in Up, you know what I'm saying? That just kind of tells you what they're really thinking. Now, here he's, and not only is he not hiding any of his thoughts, nor has any pretense to do so, he's potty trainable. I mean, if there's any time where children have no shame, it's when the whole family gathers around the naked child and watches them do number one and then celebrates and rejoices at number two. I mean, that's just the way it is. There's absolutely no shame, is there? But there's going to come a day, there will come a day when Jake will close the door, where he won't want anyone to see him. Where he won't want anyone to know his thoughts. Do you see the correlation? When children all of a sudden are self-conscious about being naked, they're also very self-conscious about revealing their thoughts. It's true. All of us who are wearing clothes and want to wear clothes do so because we want to cover our shame. Now, in the case of Adam and Eve, they were like children. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They were naked and not ashamed, then something happened. Turn to Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice Satan's deception. You will surely not die. Get out of here. Judgment, God judging someone, forget it. Notice the insinuation. Did he say you could not eat from any tree? Here, this God puts you in the garden and he's just teasing you. It's like putting a kid in a candy store and saying no touch, no eat, no taste to anything. I mean, what kind of loving God would do that? So he is systematically questioning God's authority, treating him as an ogre, and then he makes an offer. He says, this tree here, the knowledge of good and evil, that's the key to independence. Wouldn't it be nice if you no longer had to ask God what is good and what is evil? Wouldn't it be nice if you could make that determination for yourself? Wouldn't it be nice if you could be a free thinker? Come on, Eve. Would you really trust this God to make decisions for you? Why not do it yourself? Why not go ahead and take and eat? Why don't you take control of your own life? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband and he ate. See, the original sin was at the enthronement of God. It is to say, we no longer need you to tell us the difference between good and evil. We will make that distinction for ourselves. Now, this was a problem with that. They knew the good, didn't they? Because everything that God made was good. The knowledge that they acquired was a knowledge of the evil. It was the knowledge of what was wicked. It was the knowledge of rebellion. They made a deal with the devil and he took their soul. Now, when I was thinking about this story, one thought that came to my mind was after they indulged into temptation, no doubt they just thought, what have I done? It's like that Christian couple that guards their purity and guards their purity, then makes little tiny compromise, and then they do something which they signed a pledge card that they would never do. And then they look at each other and think, what have we done? There was a deep sense of shame. And what do they do? What do they do? What do they do? Well, what do we all do when we feel a sense of shame? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They were naked and unashamed. They had true intimacy with each other, but now they sought to hide. And what's interesting is how they hide themselves. Remember, their original sin was one of self-autonomy. We don't need God to tell us the difference between good and evil. We could do it for ourselves. I am feeling shame right now. I will do what I can to cover it by myself. I could do it self, as my children would say. That's sin. It's self-autonomy. It is self-autonomy. And what's interesting is how many of us want to cover our sin. It's a natural reaction. I mean, how many young men want to be known as a lusty pervert? How many young women want to be known as shallow, malicious gossips? How many more mature men want to be known as grumpy old men? How many mature women want to be controlling nags that are balls of anxiety? We want to say, those are exceptions to the rule. That's not who I really am. I'm really a good person. We want to have this image management. We want to do what we can to look good to other people, don't we? We don't want anyone to know our thoughts. We don't want anyone to know the real us, so we make loin coverings to cover our sin, because frankly, sin is embarrassing. And a lot of the conflict that we have in relationships is when these loin coverings start to break down. I remember talking to two friends of mine, and I was good friends with both of them independently, and then they met each other, and then they married each other. And they were telling me about their relationship, and they said before they got married, they had the ideal relationship. They never fought, they never had any conflict, and I thought that was amazing, because I know I personally fought with both of them. Maybe I'm the problem. But when they got married, oh, they stopped liking each other on their honeymoon. Really stopped liking each other. And my friend was very candid. He said, we duped each other. We duped each other. We pretended to be one way, and then reality hit. We were in a committed relationship, and we were something entirely different. See, that's just a way of covering their sin. See, all of us, to a certain extent, manufacture fig leaves. We seek to cover the shame of our sin in a variety of ways. And David Pallison, in an article he wrote, helped me to think this through and provides 12 ways in which we do this. Now, if we were to use a psychological term, we might call this defense mechanisms. I think this is just keen human observation. One way we cover our sin is through accusation. You have a husband who's always telling his wife what's wrong with you. You do this wrong, you do this wrong, you do this wrong. Can't you make meatloaf right for a change? Hell, you're lucky I married you. And he is systematically beating his wife with his words to the point where she thinks that every problem in the marriage is a result of her. And if she is so introspective and looking at her sin and looking at her heart, she's not noticing her husband, and he is covered, isn't he? Another strategy is misdirection. Oh, those liberals today. God have mercy on this country. Can't they do anything right? You know what they believe of that church? You know their theology. It's not really rock solid. And Did you see their kids at Walmart the other day? My goodness, can't they just keep their hands together instead of on the shelves? See what you're doing? You're pointing out their sin and their sin and their sin until everyone's kind of on a swivel looking on the outside for other people's sins, and you are covered. You have lies. The third way, just deny any information that tarnishes your reputation. Closely related to you, the fourth one, you whitewash. You talk about big sins and little sins. Oh, I would never get an abortion. Homosexuality, oh, what perverts. Pride, self-righteousness, hey, we're human. We all struggle with that, don't we? Big sins, little sins, and it just so happens that the big sins are the ones you don't struggle with and the little sins are the ones that you do. Fifthly is denial. I don't know what you're talking about. Are you crazy? No, it can't be. That's an exception to who I am. It's not really me. Sixth is distraction. Rather than facing your problems, rather than thinking deeply about your sin, you check out as you watch the Wildcats or the Jayhawks or your favorite show. You don't really think a lot about yourself when you're watching entertainment and amusement. Seventh way is shallow relationships. It is impossible for anyone to have a deep, probing conversation with you. You are the master of changing the subjects. Your wife is talking to you about how she is feeling about her marriage and what she is learning about in relationship with the Lord, and you're thinking, uh-oh, she's going to ask me and expect me to share personal information. How about those Jayhawks, huh? Where do you think they'll be seated in the tournament? Distraction. Shallow relationships. Then justification, number eight. This is where modern psychotherapy is very helpful. You see, according to modern psychotherapy, you are not a lust-filled pervert exploiting women on the internet. Rather, you are a lonely man looking for love in all the wrong places. Isn't that right? Justification. Find an excuse. Blame shifting, number nine. It's actually your parents' fault that you're that way. If they didn't get a divorce, my life would be so different. If people treated me a little bit differently, I'd be a better man. So often, addicts will blame one person for their sin and hate that person. It's like they lay their hands on the scapegoat and send him out into the wilderness. It's that man. He's responsible. Tenth way is something I call the nice mask. You know what the nice mask is? How are you doing? Oh, it is so good to see you. You know, you are just such a blessing and such a gift from God. I just love that outfit. Person walks away, is out of earshot. Who does she think she is? I can't stand the sight of her. Did you see that outfit? I mean, where does she buy that? Fredericks of Hollywood, and wears that to church? And just will verbally slash and dash. And I'm not sure if you've ever known those people who everybody just loves the parents, but their kids hate them. It's because of the nice mask. Because they have perfected the art of making themselves look pious and good. The 11th way is confirmation. Religion is a big business for many reasons. I often wonder, why do non-Christians even go to church? Well, there's a reason. You look at the BTK killer. Doing all sorts of horrific deeds and was president of the Lutheran Church for 30 years. You look at Elvis singing hymns. You look at adulterous pastors preaching sermons. You look at drunkards writing checks and giving to the offering. There's ways that you can go through the motions, and if you're around a nice community of God-fearing people and they think that you're something wonderful, well, maybe I am. You look for the esteem of other people and exaltation in the church to make you feel better about your sin. I think one way that people do this is they feign the broken man. I'm just a poor, lowly sinner in desperate need of God's grace. I've messed up a lot in my life. And they'll go on and on about their sin until people say, stop it, you are so humble. You are so broken. I wish we had a church full of people like you. In the meantime, he's living a double life. He's confessing his sin, but he's not confessing all of it. He's soliciting confirmation from other people so that he can justify his own rebellion and self-autonomy. Then finally, you have penance. You don't feel forgiven until you've done something. You might believe that we are saved by the cross of Christ, but you just see it as a down payment for your sin. When you yell at your children, you don't feel forgiven until you confess it to somebody, go 7 days straight with a quiet time of at least a half hour in nature every day, and you buy your kids Fruit Loops. You just have this way of making sure that you can contribute. If God gave you an opportunity to share your faith and you didn't have a quiet time that day and you just got done yelling at your kids, do you think you could do it? Or do you think that there's another step you need to take? You see, I find myself guilty. I commit penance all the time. I do acts of penance. I know I'm often guilty of distraction. I know that I'm often given to shallow relationships. I tell you, God is omniscient, but it seems like my wife is very close. And she'll be talking to me about things, and I'm just trying to keep it light, and I'm not asking her about her spiritual life because I'm afraid she's going to ask about mine. And there's an alienation. You see, that's what shame does. It separates you. It separates you from other people, doesn't it? It creates shallow, superficial relationships. But there's another element. See, Adam and Eve, they had fig leaves. But know what happens when they hear God walking in the garden. And this is where we see the true failings of self-autonomous shame coverings. Look at verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, apparently, God would make it a frequent habit to go down to the earth and walk among his children and to commune with his people. Now, what's interesting is that they're hiding their shame from each other, but what do they do when they hear God walking in the garden? They make for the bushes. I mean, they don't look for leaves, they look for trees, okay? It is something where they sense the total insufficiency of what they have to hide their shame from God. But what else is interesting is they don't go to God and say, we've got a problem here, what do we do about it? They're still taking matters into their own hands, aren't they? Remember the original sin? It was self-autonomy. It was doing things their way. It was saying, we don't need God to tell us the difference between good and evil. And in this case, they're saying, God, we don't need you to cover our shame. These bushes will work just fine. See, it's very common for us to be very self-autonomous in covering our sin because we want control. That's why works-based religion is great, because we control our own destiny. We can obligate God to forgive us our sins. But you can assuage your conscience with fig leaf religion, but you cannot cover your sin. In verse 9, then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Isn't this a curious statement? An omniscient God who knows all things and is everywhere, asking man, where are you? Like he didn't know. But you know what he's doing here? He's seeking Adam. He's seeking his straying sheep. The fall was no surprise to him. That they were in the bushes was no surprise to him. But this is a solicitation. He is beckoning them to show yourself. and we'll see his mercy as we proceed. So Adam, knowing he could not hide from the penetrating gaze of God, said this, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He was afraid. "The wages of sin is death. Eat from this tree and you shall surely die." He knew that he had a knowledge of evil. He had a sense of dread that God was coming to execute punishment on him. In verse 11, "And he said," God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He's asking Adam to take responsibility. "Have you done this? Will you confess it?" The man said, "Yes, but the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault. God, if you wouldn't have given me this woman here, if she didn't seduce me into eating the fruit, I wouldn't be hiding from you." He's blaming the woman, but notice he's also blaming God. "You made me this way. How can you hold me responsible?" Isn't that the mantra of our age? If God made you this way, if he gave you a certain sexual orientation, then who is he to keep you accountable? You see, he doesn't accept responsibility. He is still clinging to the sin of self-autonomy. He is still blame-shifting. He exchanged the fig leaves for blame-shifting and excuse-making. And the problem with all this is this will not cover his sin. It's like taking a towel and plunging it into a barrel of crude oil and then trying to wipe your mud-drenched car with it. You're just making a different mess. And what's even worse is you think it's getting clean. You think that it's being productive, but as you're smearing that grease all over the place, it's only solidifying the mud and making it stick to your car. You see, the sin of autonomy is the dethronement of a sovereign. And what makes this sin so heinous and wrong and so wicked is the victim. Did you know that? Now, if I were to go on a walk with you and pick up a little grasshopper and just pluck off the legs, you think, that's different. But then we walk by a pond, and I catch a frog, and I say, "Hey, watch this." You think, "Pastor Dave." And then a puppy comes and licks my paws, and I pick up the puppy and say, "Watch this," and I take my pocket knife and pull off the legs. I mean, you'd stop laughing, wouldn't you? And then somebody hands me a baby, and I pull off the legs. You would attack me. I pulled off the legs, but it was a different victim. See, sin is wrong. But when you look at the victim of the crime, you see just how heinous it is. And in the case of sin, and in the case of this sin, what made it so wrong, it wasn't just eating fruit, it wasn't trespassing. It was the dethronement of a holy, righteous, just, loving sovereign. That's what made it wrong. And they made things worse by trying to cover their own shame. But this is a merciful sovereign. And he offers a solution to shame in verses 15 through 21. Adam and Eve were exposed before God. And so what God does is he pronounces a curse. And he curses what's called the creation mandate. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. This is actually the first command that God gives to them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so they are to be fruitful. They are to multiply, have lots of children, and then go conquer the world, domesticate it, put it under your dominion and under mine. And so that command to be multiply is cursed. Genesis 3, 15 and 16. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman. That's a statement to Satan. And between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now note, this process of having children will be cursed. Women who have born children without epidurals know exactly what we're talking about. I shiver thinking about it, even though I've never experienced it, but searing pain, the morning sickness, the back aches, the sleepless nights, bearing children is painful. But in the midst of this curse, something will happen. From the woman, a seed will be given, and he will be bruised on the heel, but crush Satan, the serpent, on the head. It'll be a battle of epic proportions, but one walks away with an injured heel, the other one walks away with an injured head. And we learn from Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In this curse, there is a promise for a future man to be born through obedience to this mandate to be fruitful and multiply, who will overcome Satan. But in the meantime, there will be chronic labor pain to remind the women that all is not as it should be. So not only is a woman cursed, but the man is cursed as well. We read in Genesis 3:17 through 18, then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now note the frustration of this. He is going to do battle with the ground. He's going to go a mano with the earth. He's going to try to open it up, plant seeds, close it up, take care of the weeds. And in the midst of this, without leather gloves or anything, he's going to deal with thorns and thistles and doing combat until he dies and the earth opens up and consumes it and becomes one with it. Life is now going to be difficult because of your sin. Now remember, what was the essence of their sin? It was self-autonomy. If God were to say, this will be like the land of Dairy Queen. You've seen those commercials with big ice cream mountains and rivers of chocolate and berries all over the place. It'd be pretty easy to be self-autonomous, wouldn't it? But with the brutal conditions of the fall, that self-autonomy is confronted. The idea is that they will be brought to their knees in desperation to look to God. In verse 19, we read a stunning statement. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of the living. They might just think, well, it's about time you named the woman. But isn't it interesting that after this creation mandate is cursed, after all the bad news that he received, it's as if Adam is saying to himself, even though we violated that second command of not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we're going to obey that first command. We are going to obey that command to be fruitful and multiply. And I am going to name my wife Eve because she will be the mother of the living. He decides that he will obey the commands that God has left for him to do. Now, if this was Judas, what would he do? Oh man, all that work, all that sweat, all that toil, I will just end it now. I would just take my life. I don't want to live with it. But Adam turns to God as an expression of repentance and obedience, decides that he will name his wife Eve because he will fulfill that creation mandate. Secondly, by naming his wife Eve, the mother of the living, he is given an expression of hope. He still knew that there was a death sentence on him. He knew that the wages of sin is death. But he believes in the delayed sentence. Even though God pronounces a curse, he doesn't curse them with death right away. He postpones that punishment. So not only is this an expression of faith and obedience, but it's faith in God's mercy. And after he makes this incredible statement, what do we read? In 3:21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. After this expression of repentance, we notice really five things about this passage. One, God made. This is the first thing that God made since the creation week. Secondly, skin. To take the skin from an animal, you have to take its life. There was a death, all right, but it was not their death. God graciously killed an animal in their place, and he made animal skin. He crafted clothing for them. The third point is that he clothed them. He covered their shame through the sacrificed dead animal skins. And fourthly, God approves of it. He approves of it. That's why we cover ourselves to this day. And fifth, we see that there are still consequences. They are still exiled. Because God had a greater plan. He had a greater plan for these consequences, which is to ultimately bring them to a point of desperation where they'll look beyond the animal skins to the true covering, which will truly conceal our shame and our sin. We read about these coverings in Revelation 6:11. And there was given to each of them, these are the martyrs who died during the tribulation, there was given to each of them a white robe. People aren't naked in heaven. They are fully covered. They don't return to a state of innocence. Rather, they are cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. Their sins are covered on account of the sacrifice of our Lord. We read in Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Before I preached, we talked about how the blood of Calvary covers our sins. All that shame, all that stuff that we're embarrassed by, it's not our profile, it's our sin. You don't want me to know your thoughts because they're sinful. And all of that has been covered. See, the thing about shame is it's meant to lead us to want to have our sins covered. And how tragic it is when people don't turn to God to cover their sins, but they go to fig leaves. People will rationalize their biting tongue, their lusty internet sessions, their outbursts of anger as an exception to who they are. That's not me. I was just having a bad day. I had a tough day at work. My hormones are out of whack. That's not who I am. No. I'm really a good person, trust me. That's a fig leaf. See, what they don't want to do is they don't want to repent of that. They don't want to have their shame exposed. They're so embarrassed by it that they want to keep it concealed from all parties. See, so many people, they want to repent of their sins. They feel some shame, but they don't want it out in the open. It's like the adulterous pastor who has a tryst and just says, Lord, this is it. I am done. I'm memorizing the book of Romans. Just don't take my pulpit away. I don't want to let these people down. It's good for them, for me to still be walking with the Lord. It's like the unsubmissive wife who feels guilty and reads these books and listens to these messages and feels terrible. But she doesn't want to lose her say, her voice, or control of the marriage. Or you look at the cheating student. Who feels terrible that they hid those answers on their cell phone. Who feels bad that they plagiarized their papers. And they make a secret pact with God. They just don't want it to come out. But isn't it interesting that they want to hide themselves from those consequences? But you look at Adam and Eve, did they try to get out from those consequences? Remember what those consequences were intended to do? They were intended to drive Adam and Eve to Christ. They were intended to drive Adam and Eve to the end of themselves. They were intended so that they would not be self-autonomous anymore and that they'd bow down in faith. You see, when you want to repent but not have any consequences and you don't want to have any change, then you don't want to repent. That's a fig leaf. And God sees right through that. And frankly, if you are wearing the wrong clothes when you show up into heaven, you will not be admitted. It is only those people who are covered with the righteous white robes of Jesus Christ that will have true forgiveness. So stop fooling yourself. Stop trying to cover your own sin. Stop trying to do it your way. You must come to God on God's terms. Don't make these silent vows to yourself. Don't think that giving a little extra to church will help you feel better beforehand. Don't think that volunteering at VBS will make you a better, more righteous person. There is one path to get the right covering, and that is through faith and repentance and confession. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does this mean you need to go to a priest? No. But this is something I've noticed about confession. When someone confesses their sin, they repudiate their fig leaves, don't they? Pastor Dave, I slept with my girlfriend. I feel deeply ashamed by what I have done. I want to do whatever it takes to get over it. I've been addicted to pornography for years. I can't stop yelling at my kids. I have been bitter towards my husband for years. I have been cheating on examinations for a long time. I have been living a double life. I'm addicted to meth. You see, what you're doing when you confess is you're pulling that back. You're saying, I'm tired of these fig leaves. I need to have a true covering for my sin. I am willing to embrace the consequences of my sin because I understand that those consequences have been given by God. I may lose my girlfriend. I may lose my job. I may get kicked out of school, but I understand that those consequences have a gift from God, just like they were a gift to Adam and Eve to drive me to an end of myself so that I might be sanctified from my self-autonomy. Help me to repent. I want to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, so often I find that being a pastor is really the ultimate fig leaf, right? I'm not a high holy man. I know that in my marriage, I want to be perceived as the heroic husband who rarely sins, who sins in theory, but you can't really isolate it. And it's interesting, when my wife kind of addresses issues in my life, I want to deny it because of my insecurity. I want her to think that I am the heroic husband who never sins. And I become shallow, I become superficial. You see, the fig leaf hinders our relationship. And the very thing I want, closeness with my wife, which I think I'm achieving by these fig leaves, is being undone, isn't it? But when I confess my sin, when I come clean, when I'm open and honest, then I'm expressing faith in my wife that she is a godly woman and that she will forgive me. And the very thing I want, that closeness with the Lord, is restored in a major way. But I have to get past the deception of the fig leaf. You know, if you are feeling guilty, if you are sorrowful over your sin and you really want to get over it, stop the fig leaves. Stop the self-autonomous means of dealing with your sin. Come clean. Confess it. We have godly men, we have godly leadership at this church who truly love you, who are on your side and want you to deal with your sin. We really do. We have a God who is merciful and loving and forgiving, who sent his son to die on the cross for your sin. You might think that this would be the most terrible thing in the world to let people know about the struggle, but you know what? God already knows about it. Often you'd be surprised who knows about your sin. But our God in this church is committed to really helping you. And that's my challenge for you. I want us to be a church that is transparent. I want us to be a church where people can pull back their fig leaves. And I want us to be a church that freely covers other people with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you. And I pray for anyone here who has been self-autonomous, who is seeking to cover their shame with fig leaves instead of your blood or the blood of your son. I pray that all of us will just reject that false religion, that will turn to you in hope and faith, knowing that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, change and transform us. Make us a people for your own possession, zealous for good works. And Lord, may the weak among us, may those who are struggling, may those who feel trapped by their sin not do it on their own anymore. May they see the folly of self-autonomy. May they turn to you, the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.